This is the word of God from Psalm 145, a psalm of praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him, and he will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you so much for the witness of this psalm. It is so beautiful and just beauty upon beauty cascading down upon our ears and before our eyes this morning. And we thank you for how lavish your own character and your own goodness are set before us here. And so we want to come and thank you for the promise, even just in this psalm, that you are near to all who call upon you in truth. So we call upon you now, Father, that you would make yourself known to us, and particularly that you would carry us, as you mean to through this psalm, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows you to us most clearly. Even he told his disciples that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so we want to see him so that we might see you today. Would you grant, Father, now that you would feed your children and that you would save those who do not yet know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come by your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there really is a question that this psalm raises for all of us, and it's not just where the universe is headed, but it's where is your life headed? Where is my life headed? Christians, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have repented of your sins and you've trusted in Christ and his work as God's substitute for you, this is your destiny. And it's a beautiful vision. The universe is going to end not with a whimper, but with an unending celebration of God's redeemed people without any obstacle or impediment in them any longer to knowing him and experiencing him in his beauty and in his goodness to the maximum extent possible. And it will go on and on and on and on. That's the Christian's hope. And we live in an age right now where there is a lot of anger and where there is a lot of fear and where there's a lot of cynicism. And we actually far too often feel very justified in those things, don't we? We actually come to believe sometimes that it's righteous for us to be so angry and that it is righteous for us to be fearful in a certain sense and cynical. And I would say that as one who himself is very subject to those temptations and gives into them more than I care to admit, this psalm is a great tonic for my soul. And if you're coming and you're with us in worship and you don't know what Christianity is, this is a wonderful way for you to begin to get familiar with what the ultimate hope of a Christian is and what it is that Jesus Christ has secured for his people. I mean, ultimately, the worst thing about sin is that sin is an obstacle in your relationship to God who made you. And so sin is this massive barrier that prevents you from knowing and experiencing the reality of the one who you were made to know and love. The whole purpose of what it means to be a human being is to know and love God. That's the design of a human being. And sin is the refusal, the impediment, it is the rejection of God. It's a suicidal rejection of God as the greatest treasure that your soul was designed to enjoy. And so what the work of Christ does as its greatest gift to us is Christ has freed us by taking the burden of our sin in his own body on the tree, satisfying God's justice against our sin, and opening up the way to God so that we might know God in his goodness and his beauty. You read this psalm, and I don't know what you know about God, maybe what you think about God, but you read this psalm and you can't come to the end of it and say, that's not a beautiful portrait. It is a beautiful portrait. And the wonderful thing is that it's true. And that Christ lived and died for people and rose again in triumph over the penalty for our sins to give this inheritance to every single person who would rest on him and his work. I'm not going to stop there, so don't get your hopes up. There's a lot more to be said, but I just to see at the front end that the beauty and goodness and loveliness of God are in fact the greatest inheritance that Christ has died and risen again to give to his people. That is so important that God, as John Piper says, God himself is the gospel. And if I could encourage you in any single truth, it is that truth this morning. God is the treasure of his people. And that's what we were made to know and experience. You struggle with things in your life, whether it's hard relationships or financial difficulties or addictions. My friends, the answer is not in techniques. It is knowing this God in his fullness and seeing yourself as a creature who's been made for this God and who's been redeemed by the work of Christ so that you might know him. He is the liberator. I need to hurry up now because that wasn't in my manuscript. So I have, as we look at Psalm 145, there basically I have in mind three concentric circles that are going to be our outline this morning. There's the psalm itself, Psalm 145. Then there's how the psalm is a window, if you will, to the whole story of the book of Psalms or the Psalter. And then there's the wider circle, which is how the message of Psalm 145 really is a window into the destiny of the universe, really the destiny of our lives and the destiny of all that God has made and what he is doing in history. It's a picture of where God is headed with history. So three headings this morning, because what ultimately holds those three concentric circles together is Jesus Christ and his gospel. So we're going to look at Jesus Christ and the story of Psalm 145, Jesus Christ and the story of the Psalter, and Jesus Christ and the story of our destiny. So let's look first at Jesus Christ and the story of Psalm 145. I mean, this is an amazing psalm. Praise is the story of Psalm 145. It's a remarkable psalm because if you notice, I don't know if you caught this, but there isn't anything in the psalm except praise. It's, you know, as you read through the psalms, and we've looked now, we've looked at about 30 of the psalms in this series, you see throughout the Psalter eruptions of praise at various points. But they're usually linked in the rest of the psalm with either a petition or a confession or sometimes even a lament. But in this psalm, something different is happening. There's nothing here. There's no petition. David doesn't ask God for anything. There's no lament. There's no confession. The only thing that's there is praise. And you can tell that something's different about it from the very beginning because the title of this psalm is literally, it just says in the Hebrew, it just says praise, comma, of David. Well, there's no comma in the Hebrew, sorry. Praise of David. The New American Standard has added a psalm of. And there's no other psalm that is labeled like this. These are the last words that we hear from David in the book of Psalms. And the last words we get from David are just uninterrupted praise. There's only room for that. And when you think about why, what are the reasons that God is praised here? They basically fall into two categories. Some of the praises are because of who God is in His person. I wonder if you notice that. What's His character? He's praised for His beautiful character, His greatness that's unsearchable, or that He is, verse 8, that He is gracious and merciful, that He is slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Verse 9, that He's good to all and His mercies are over all His works. Some of the praises are about who God is. And then some of the praises, the other category, is what God does, the way He works, His deeds. And you could look, for example, at verse 5 is just a wonderful kind of encapsulating summary. On the first half of the verse is about God's character. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, that's God's character, His loveliness, His beauty. And, now the second half, and on your wonderful works. What God does, I will meditate. I'm going to think about who you are, and I'm going to think about the things that you've done. And really, those two divisions are how God is praised throughout the Bible. Who God is and what He does. The biblical writers never really rest in just saying, Lord, we praise You. We do that all the time, don't we? Lord, we praise You. There is almost always a because in the Bible. We praise You because You are this way. We praise You because You did this. We praise You because You promised this. Or we praise You because we see that You are this way. And that's a good lesson. It's a good model if you want to learn how to praise God well and to grow in that area. And we should all want to grow in that area. Force yourself to be specific about things. What is it that you find lovely about God? And kids, let me encourage you to go home this afternoon. Take this psalm, and you got those two categories, reasons why God is praised in the psalm, why David celebrates God. One is who God is, and the other one is what He's done. And make a list of each one. Go through the psalm, all 21 verses, and see what you come up with. And see if you do a better job than your folks. You just might. So that's the why. But also look at the who. This is another interesting aspect of the psalm. You notice there's a movement back and forth. This is a very energetic psalm. Did you feel that as Gary was reading it? It's very energetic. And there's this movement from the individual, the one, to the many, and back to the one. There's so much emphasis on the individual. David starts out by saying, I will extol You, my God, O King, and I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day, I will bless You, and I will praise Your name forever and ever. Then you drop down to verse 5. Well, verse 4. One generation shall praise Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. Now, all of a sudden, it's not just an individual, but it's a whole group of people, a generation. And then verse Verse 5 is what David does: on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. But then look, verse 6, look at what happens in verses 6 and 7. There's this eruption. It breaks out from the individual. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. That I love the original here when it says they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. It means literally it's going to bubble up. It's going to overflow. David doesn't have to have praises of God dragged out of him. But there's this movement between the individual and the group, and that is so, there's so much wisdom in that for us. Friends, look at, you can't hide in the group, nor can you hide from the group. The model for how God wants to be praised is He wants individuals who are drawn together by a common interest and love for God, and they praise Him, they're able to praise Him together because individually they also are praising Him and delighting in Him. So it's not enough to praise God in your study. And it's not enough to just praise Him in the sanctuary. You need to identify with God's people, and you need to not hide in the midst of God's people. You need to be somebody who yourself is celebrating who God is. Now, you notice how in that there is a vision of unity, isn't there? Implicit in that is this vision of unity. What is it that ultimately, if you just look at Psalm 145, the four corners of this psalm, and I asked you, what is the basis for unity among the people of God who are identified in this psalm? Is it politics? Is it a particular kind of culture? Is it a particular type of music? Is it a particular way of educating their children? Is it a particular geography? It's none of those things. Because all those things ultimately are secondary. What unites them is a common shared vision of who God is. Ultimately, the affinity that draws these people together is very theological. Their central burden is that draws them together. I mean, the gravity, if you will, that pulls them together and overcomes other differences and variety is this common vision of who God is. And if you want to transpose that into the key of the gospel, it's very easy to do. I mean, ultimately, what is it? There are so many differences just in this room. Crazy amount of differences. So many different preferences. Right? So many different ideas and even convictions about many things. If we were all the same, what would that show about the gospel's power? You know, I think when the world looks in at Christians, the unbelieving world looks in at Christians, they think that we're the same. They think we're all the same. But we're actually not. And unity in the church, just as in Psalm 145, is ultimately to be grounded in a shared common vision of who God is and a joy in that vision, right? And we have a vision of God that is even clearer than the one David had because we know Him now in the person of His Son. No man has seen God at any time, the Apostle John says in John 1, but the only begotten of God, who was in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we see Jesus, we have seen the Father. So when Jesus, you know, right after Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father through me, except through me. John 14:6. Philip then says, okay, Lord, show us the Father, and it's good enough for us. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus says right back to him? Philip, what are you talking about? I've been with you all this time and you don't get it? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So what should unite us is a common vision of God as we know Him through Jesus Christ. There's also a vision you can see, not just of unity within the church, but also how the kingdom grows, how the church ultimately would grow. There's a vision for growth here, and what you see in Psalm 145 is how praise becomes the currency of growth because the people of God talk about God, and they celebrate God, and they enjoy God, and it spreads. So you look at verse 4. You have a burden for the next generation. You have a burden for your children. Maybe they're not your kids. Maybe you're just an older saint and you have a burden for the rising generation. Well, verse 4 is the template for how they are going to receive Christ, ultimately. How are they going to know Christ most truly is if you, as a different generation, praise Him and His works to them. Not just tell, but praise Him. So they actually see that you are being changed by Christ. That they actually see that you delight in Him when no one's looking. That's an awesome vision. Spreading between generations by praise. And then if you look at verses 11 and 12, they shall speak, speaking of the saints, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Why? Just for their own consumption? No. Verse 12. Why? To make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. It's a vision not just of unity, but of growth. And I think, friends, especially in a day and age like our own, where there is so much pressure on people, is it not the case that there is an opportunity for the people of Christ to show His worth by being being sturdy, and I'm not talking about being happy, clappy, sappy. I'm talking about the kind of joy that rests on a rock. Isn't God giving us an opportunity in His providence to bear witness to the worth of Christ in this season to so many people who are so angry and are so fearful in our culture? I wonder if we praised God and we enjoyed God, not in a way that's naive, not in a way that is pacifistic or that, you know, retreats from the world, but I'm talking about the New Testament biblical kind of model where the saints actually had hard lives and they rejoiced in God. Now, I want to know how to do that. God, over these last couple of months, has been bringing to mind the first verse I ever memorized in the first Bible study I was a member of after my conversion was Philippians 3:10. And, it hasn't been until the last several months that I've understood the significance of that verse in a new way. That verse, in case you don't know it, says this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And that's why I wanted to memorize that verse first. That I may know Him, speaking of Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Do you know what the next part of that verse is? And the fellowship of His suffering. That I might be conformed to His death. Friends, there's joy in Paul, but there's a realism. The fellowship of His suffering is one way that we magnify Christ in the world. And so the psalm, ultimately, if you look at this psalm as a pond, okay, or as a lake, that's the wrong way to think about it, like it's a pool of praise. It's really a river, okay? It's a river that has a very strong current and a trajectory, and a river goes places, right? I mean, we've talked about this over the last weeks, that when we read the Psalms, when we read any portion of the Bible, what it means to read and understand as a Christian is that we ultimately understand that no matter where we are in the Bible, we are stepping into a river. We're not stepping into a pond. We're stepping into a moving current that is designed by God to carry us to Christ. That's how Jesus Himself teaches His disciples to read the Scriptures. on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and countless times in the Gospels as he takes something from the Old Testament and says, oh yeah, by the way, this is about me. Okay, so friends, I'm simply doing here what Jesus himself has modeled for us. And to understand Psalm 145, we're stepping into a part of the river and it is supposed to carry us to Christ. Now, how does it do that? It's not enough to just look at this psalm and say it's about praise and here's how we praise and here's who praises and here's why. We have to ultimately understand that what God intends this psalm to do is to open up our understanding of the Lord Jesus and His gospel with greater clarity for us. And I believe it does that very, very readily. And the first is what I've already alluded to. This psalm is about the Lord. But because it's about God's character, ultimately, we know, because of what the Lord Jesus himself says, that the clearest and nearest demonstration of the character of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the Word become flesh. If we've seen Him, we've seen the Father. That is amazing. So ultimately, friends, the clearest demonstration of each of these things is in the person of Jesus Christ. And you can take any one of these verses and experience them and understand them as a gateway to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus. You step into the current of any one of these thoughts and you'll be carried to Jesus Christ. Friends, how else is it? For example, if you take verse 8, where do we see our Lord's graciousness and mercy most clearly? What is the crowning demonstration in history that God is slow to anger and that He is great in loving kindness? Is it not in the person and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus? What is the greatest work that God has ever done? What is the greatest demonstration of His majesty? What is the most unsearchably great thing that God has ever done? Is it not in the incarnation of the Son of God to be given as the Savior of sinners? What is the clearest demonstration of God's love? I mean, the Apostle John, we saw it in our assurance of pardon. When the New Testament writers want to define the love of God, they never define it in the abstract. I mean, when John says in 1 John 4:10, when he says, "In this is love," okay, that's a definition announcement. That what's coming next is a definition. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Okay, what does it mean? How do we know God loved us? How do we know that He is love? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want to know the love of God as a reality, you will always be led by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So in every way, every virtue of God that is extolled by David in this psalm is a window onto the greatness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the story of Psalm 145. Let's think about how Jesus is also the story of the Psalter. And when I say Psalter, this is the easier way for me to say the book of Psalms. You understand that? Okay. So praise, like just as praise was the story of Psalm 145... and that praise ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the same thing is true about the book of Psalms, where Psalm 145 is found. Praise is the story of the book of Psalms, but ultimately those praises, that's that current, that river, right? That Holy Spirit-empowered river that God means to lead us to Christ, is the point of the Psalter is about Jesus Christ as well. Let's first think about praise as the point of the book of Psalms. And I've been very helped by Eugene Peterson, the quotes that I gave you in the reflection section. He just has some profound insights, I think, about the structure of the book of Psalms that have helped me so much. And so I commend those quotes to you. But I mean, one of the things that Peterson points out is And it's not obvious in English, so forgive me, but in the Hebrew, the name for the book of Psalms is Tehillim, which just means praises. And Peterson points out something very interesting. He says, you know something? That's kind of a weird title. I mean, think about how much pain there is in the Psalms. In fact, if what I said last week is accurate, and I believe that it is, 35 of the Psalms have curses on enemies, have imprecations in them. 35 of 150. There's a lot more besides praises in the book of Psalms, isn't there? And so the title of the book itself is kind of a clue that we need to think at a deep level about the meaning of this book. I mean, the Psalms is not simply some kind of random collection of different prayers. It's very carefully structured, and it has a point. And the point is praise. You see that from its title, but you also see it in the book's themes. Now, bear with me on this. You might have noticed in your English translations, and you may have wondered about this, that the book of Psalms is divided up, it's subdivided into five books. And maybe you've noticed that in your English translations, that it'll say book one at Psalm 1, and then book 2 begins Psalm 42. Book 3 begins at Psalm 73. Book 4 begins at Psalm 90. And book 5 begins at Psalm 107. And there's a great story to those divisions, but that's not what we need to focus on this morning. There's a story that the book of Psalms is telling. But what I want you to think about with me this morning are the seams between those books. And there's something that's very clearly there in the seams, something, a spinal cord in the book of Psalms that the Holy Spirit has woven together that shows us what the point of this book is. And I've given you the verses there in the outline, but look with me, if you will. I want you to see this for yourself. It's very helpful at understanding what God is doing. And if you're sitting next to somebody, so you're going to need to warm your Bibles up here. If you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible, if you would either share your own Bible with them or open one of the pew Bibles for them and help them to see this. They might not even know where the book of Psalms is. Don't ever take that for granted. And if you're visiting and someone puts a Bible in your hand, don't take that as a criticism. It's a desire to help you. It's just going to be easier to see this with your own two eyes. If you look at the end of Psalm 41, verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. It's the last verse in the first book. Now look at go to the end of Psalm 72, which is the end of book 2. So you go to verses 18 and 19. And you're going to hear something very familiar. The end of book 2 says this. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be His glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. See, there's praise in those two scenes, isn't there? Now, go with me to the end of Psalm 89. Now, here's what's particularly important about the end of Psalm 89. Book 3, which runs from Psalm 73 through the end of Psalm 89, is what's called the dark book in the Psalter. The Psalms in that book are they're full of a lot of pain. And growing out of Israel's history. Now look at the end of Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. See, there's like this heartbeat that is woven into the Psalms. Blessed be the Lord. Amen and amen. In the midst of all the pain and all the suffering, blessed be the Lord. Amen and amen. Now look at the end of Psalm 106. Verse 48. Blessed be the Lord, our God of Israel, or the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. And then if you go all the way to the last verse in the Psalms, Psalm 150, verse 6. The last thing you hear in the Psalms is let everything that has breath praise the Lord. See, there's this spinal cord in the book of Psalms. It's not just the title, but it's actually the cord that weaves all the pieces of the Psalms together. And it is this refrain that God is to be praised. God is to be honored. God is good. God is faithful. And His people are confident in His goodness. Now, friends, that is so relevant to our lives. Every place in every one of the books of the Psalms, there's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of hardship. There's a lot of difficulty. And yet God, in the way that the very book of Psalms is structured, is showing us that for the people of God, what ultimately holds all experiences together is the goodness and power of God by which He guides the experiences of His saints toward a crescendo of triumph. Now, that's not going to happen in this life, and we know that from our King. So I am not teaching you to get your best life now, because that's not what the Scriptures teach. But what I am seeing with you in the book of Psalms is that because God is who He is, and ultimately because of what God has done in Christ for us, His people, hope, not optimism, but hope that is founded on the faithfulness of God is the spinal cord in the people of God's hearts. And the thing, the ballast that keeps us stabilized through the vicissitudes, the ups and downs, and the painful parts of our experience. One way to think about these seams is it's just Romans 8:28 anticipated. For we know that to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, God causes all things to work together for good. And that truth is anchored ultimately in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who used the worst tragedy in the history of the universe, the greatest injustice, the greatest suffering in the history of the universe, to bless His people. God was sovereign over that cross. So friends, I don't know what's on your pages right now. Maybe it's a psalm of praise, and praise God for that. Maybe it's sing to the Lord, O you righteous ones, or just uninterrupted praise. Maybe that's the case. If you walk with the Lord long enough, you know that there will be darker pages. There'll be a lot of sadness in the life of a saint. But never hopelessness, because the seams of all the pages are woven together by the goodness of God. And those of you who have been through suffering, you know that this is the case. And I just want to commend to you, for those of you who are doubting and questioning that and who are saying, that's ridiculous, I just want to say this to you. You know, at the heart of Christianity is the proclamation that God Himself has suffered in His Son, who entered into the darkest and lowest place of human experience that's imaginable, far worse than anything that any of us have experienced. And so He stands today in triumph by His resurrection as a high priest who can sympathize with your weakness. It's an awesome reality. And it's at the heart of the Christian's hope, my friends. So, when we think about the Psalter itself, we say, okay, well, wait a second. Okay, so you, Mike, you've said the seams are that way, and even Psalm 145, you know, we're at the conclusion. When you look at the Psalms and you say, okay, look at how the book of Psalms ends, the way the book of Psalms ends. Have you ever felt like when you got to the last five or six Psalms in the Psalter, like, have you ever felt like, oh man, it's so noisy? I mean, Psalm 150 is, if you tried to actualize that, we'd bring the roof down. Tambourines and lutes and trumpets and drums and, yes, dancing. And you read every one of those last five Psalms, 146 through 150, and they all, what's very interesting, each one of them begins with praise the Lord and ends in praise the Lord. Begins in hallelujah, ends in hallelujah. Begins in hallelujah, ends in hallelujah. And so you get to the last verse of the Psalter, and it ends on a note of praise, not sadness. Well, there's a momentum that's building in the book. It's building toward a conclusion. And what it's showing us is that God is in charge of history. God is faithful to His covenant. And the outflow, the ultimate outcome of God's commitment to His people and His own glory is going to result in the joy of His people and in their celebration in praising the Lord. What we see now is so small and it's so dark and it's so incomplete. We see through a mirror dimly, right? But friends, we look at that cross and we can trust that God our Father knows how to handle the dark places and knows how to guide them for our good and His glory. And so we can trust, as we think about His great providence in the person of Jesus Christ, we can trust that He will do this in our lives as well. Because, you know, the Psalms end with an open question. Yes, there's this great outcome of the world being transformed and there being nothing but the praise of God and celebration of Him. But, you know, a reader of the book of Psalms would be left with the question, okay, there's a vision of the world transformed, but how's that going to come about? I mean, what is God going to do? I mean, the world's not naturally growing in that direction. God is guiding it to that conclusion. And how is it that God is going to take the world that is so full of opposition to Him, so full of indifference to Him, so full of rebellion against Him, how is He going to transform the world to bring about the beautiful vision of Psalm 145 and Psalm 150? How's He going to do that? Well, the vision of the book of Psalms is that God's going to do that through a king. He's going to give a king to His people. And that king is going to be a son of David. I mean, from the very beginning, when we looked at Psalm 2, what we saw God announcing in Psalm 2 is to God's anointed saying, "You are my son." That means you're the king I've appointed in covenant with my people. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And if you ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. There's this vision of a king from the very beginning of the book of Psalms who is going to rule the nations. This person of the king who's going to be righteous. He's going to be holy. He's going to be good for His people. And He's going to rule the nations for God's glory. He's going to triumph. But the other interesting thing about this vision of the king in the Psalms is this righteous king is going to suffer for his righteousness. Have you ever thought about why we go from Psalm 2, where there's this awesome triumph of the anointed king of God, to all these Psalms, particularly in that first book that goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41? There's a lot of suffering for David. There's a lot of opposition. You'd think after Psalm 2, it's like, I'm the heir of the Davidic covenant. Man, this is going to be, there's nothing but glory. It's all uphill after this. And that's not actually the story that the Psalms tell. God's anointed king suffers. So you have these two strands that run throughout the book of Psalms. You have this king, and strand one is he's going to triumph. And you have this other strand where this righteous king is also going to suffer. Now, friends, you can see where those themes carry us. You step in that river and you see where that carries us, don't you? You see our Lord Jesus, don't you? You see the righteous king who entered the world as God's anointed one, who triumphs not alongside suffering, but who triumphs by suffering. You see, the open questions of the Psalter are, where's that king? Where is he? And all the centuries after the Psalms were completed, the question was, where is the anointed one? Where is the son of David who will, as one of my professors in seminary said, whose shoulders will be broad enough to carry the royal robes that the Psalms draw for him? And the answer is given finally in Luke chapter 1 to a young man. virgin who's betrothed to Joseph. When Gabriel says to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. See, the king doesn't come in the way or for the purposes that everybody initially wants him to, because this king has to suffer if he is to bring about the transformation of the world. And the good news, my friends, of the gospel is that this king has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has come not merely to conquer his enemies by power, but to conquer them with his love and by his grace. This king has come, and he's come to change destinies. The coming of Christ is a destiny-changing reality. And there are so many lives in this room that have personally tasted that destiny-altering encounter with this king. When we discover that this mighty one himself took the low place and literally exchanged places with us, identifying with our nature, and then not only identifying with our nature in the incarnation, but actually identifying with our need before God. In other words, that temptation had to be fought and triumphed over, which he did during his life. Obedience had to be rendered unto God's law by a man for men. And Jesus did that through his perfect life. And then the other part of our need, which is someone is going to have to bear the penalty, the judgment of God for our sin. And Jesus ultimately took that hardest step for us by willingly going to the cross and bearing the wrath of God against our sins in our place. When we begin to see that that's what Jesus' kingship has meant, well then, you know what? If God gives you the ability to see the beauty of that, friends, step into that river right now and let it carry you to Christ. Don't resist the pull of that current. If you are feeling that draw to Christ right now, recognize it for what it is. It is the Holy Spirit's beam in your heart, pulling you to Christ. Do not resist that. Follow that. It will lead you to the love of God in Christ. It will lead you to repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ. It will lead you into membership in God's kingdom. It will lead you into the adoption by God as one of His children. It will lead you into a heavenly inheritance. Friends, your destiny, God intends to be altered by Jesus Christ. And I'm not just talking about changing you from being a person who complains less, although that would be good, or somebody who fears less. That would be good. We'd all want that, right? But ultimately, someone who understands themselves to belong to the God who is described and celebrated in Psalm 145. You know, ultimately, you've got to decide, is the universe going to end with the cold comfort of that BBC story that I told you about? Just kind of fizzle out. And if that's the destiny of the universe, guess what? Then your life can just fizzle out. And you live for yourself, and there's no accountability. And guess what? There's no privilege either. Or you got to decide, is this vision, and ultimately, as it leads us and carries us to Christ, is that vision of your life and your needs and the response of God to those needs and His call to you, is that the trustworthy option? Now, friends, I was at a graveside service on Monday for Miriam Pitts. And if you're wondering about how you should respond to this vision of God, I encourage you to take a walk in the cemetery, because we're all going to end up there. And there's something amazingly focusing and clarifying about standing next to a coffin. Because nobody who's looking at it can say, honestly, has no relevance to me. Nobody can say that. And it's amazing how ultimate issues press in on you at that moment. Everyone's going to die. And everyone, when they look at that hole in the ground, has to decide, is the universe just going to fizzle out? And is my life just going to fizzle out? Or was I made by God for an eternal purpose? To know Him and to love Him. Have I missed the entire purpose of human life? Friends, I assure you that you are not just a dirt clod. You're not just worm food. God made you to know Him. He's given you the dignity of being His image bearer. And so much more than that, He has redeemed you at the cost of His own. He's offered redemption to you at the cost of His own Son's life. He has spared no expense to change your destiny. But you must call upon Him in order to be saved. I encourage you to look at verse 18 again this afternoon. And maybe even now, right before we sing our last hymn. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. Friends, that is true. And everyone in here who knows Christ will say to you that that is a true promise. We have experienced it. And I would say to you that the joy and the treasure of God's nearness is so great in Jesus Christ that I encourage you to take Him at His word and call upon the name of the Lord today. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that You would be magnified in our lives and that You would act in the hearts of those who do not yet know You to change their destiny on this very day and lead them to trust in Christ. And for those of us who have known the Lord Jesus already, we pray that You would change us by this vision of Your loveliness and beauty and faithfulness in this song. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.